to verse 17. I was almost going to leave the warning out, but I think we'll keep the warning in, which comes right at the end. Let's hear God's word. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys, keeps his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. But whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does, and the woman who does the will of God, lives forever. Blessed be the reading of his word to our hearts, and grant that we will all have understanding of it this day. Will you turn with me to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and we're going to preach from verses 12 to verses 14. I'll read the verses so we can just remind ourselves again. John is writing to three groups, the three groups we'll be thinking of. Here he writes, he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The second group is, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And the third group is, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats himself here and enlarges. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the world. Wow. This week, we're aware of the fact, I'm sure, that the A-level results came out. Been much on the news. If you've got grandchildren who have been doing their A-levels, and some of you may have grandchildren who are waiting anxiously for the GCSE results, which are due out on Thursday. And for many young people, when they have their results, there's jubilation. And they rejoice, and they're all happy. They've got their, wherever they plan to go, whether it's university or they've got the appropriate qualifications they have to maybe to take on a move into the work of, world of work. But for many, it's a cause of discouragement. And it may well be there'll be some young people today, next week, next Thursday, who will be discouraged. And I suppose we all go through times of, just when young people go through times of encouragement and discouragement, we go through times when we can be discouraged and downhearted. It may be situations in your family, circumstances there, and problems that you face with your loved ones, your nearest and dearest. It may be situations in your place of work that you are discouraged and downhearted. And as I sort of try to, as it were, ease our way into the text here, try to bring it out, here was John, the apostle, the aged writer John, the apostle of the Lord. He is writing, he has been writing this letter. Now, those of you maybe are familiar with this passage of scripture or with the passage, John was writing this letter to the church which was at Ephesus. And he was writing the letter in the chapter up, the verses which lead up to this portion of scripture had been setting forward certain tests as to whether or not the church were true Christians and were in Christ, or whether they had, as it were, left like some, because what had taken place in the church at Ephesus, there had been some who made professions of faith and would left the church and were walking in a different way, a way which was ungodly, which was unchristian, and which was truly denying of the true faith itself. And John is putting certain tests, and he's putting these tests before them. And it may have, there was a real possibility that the church could have been quite discouraged by all the questions and all the tests of fellowship. Now, just thinking about exams, I mean, when you have exams sometimes, go back, some of you looking around the congregation this morning, maybe it's a long time since we had exams, but you know what it is. You know, I think we can still feel, go back, when you have an exam paper, you turn it over and you see the questions and you think, oh, I didn't revise on that. I've got an absolute failure. And we can come away quite discouraged. I mean, my grandson who took his GCSEs, A-levels, and he one paper, he said, I didn't revise on this particular part. He was quite discouraged. Thankfully, he managed to get through the paper. That's another story. But the point is, we can be discouraged through various tests that come our way. And it may well have been that the church at Ephesus was discouraged by all the tests of whether or not they were in Christ. If you've got your Bible, you can see something of these tests. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. That's one test. No good saying you're a Christian and then walk in totally different ways which are disobedient to God. And then go on to say, if we say we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. There were some who were saying, well, we're not really that bad. We haven't got a sinful nature. And all these tests were being brought to mind. I won't go through all the passage, but I'm just illustrating these tests were there. And the tests themselves can be a source to make us think, well, am I really a Christian? And so it is, when we come to this portion, there is a sense in which the Apostle John, as it were, seeks to encourage the church. John is not writing to undermine the church, the assurance of believers at this time. John knew that the assurance of salvation is one of the greatest motivators for the people of God. And so while he's put the various tests, and he's also reminded them that we have a great Savior who died on the cross of Calvary, he gives us these three encouragements to, as it were, encourage and to help the church in their spiritual pilgrimage. And I want to trust this morning what I will do the same, that as we look at these words, that these three particular exhortations to those who are dear children, to those who are fathers, and those who are young men might be a similar encouragement to each and every one of us, wherever we are in the spectrum of life and circumstances. And John, from verse 12 to verse 14, breaks from his argument that he'd been setting forward in the first chapter and the second chapter, and setting out spiritual tests. And he speaks from verses 12 to 17, what we call a parenthetical section, whereas it's in brackets, where he digresses. And John states the spiritual state of Christians. So if you're a believer this morning, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, these truths apply to you in a greater or lesser extent. It's interesting to notice that six times, if you've got your Bibles open, it's always good to have your Bibles open, okay? Check out what your pastor says. Check out what the minister says. Is it agree with the Word of God? And he says six times, I write to you. Three times he writes in the present tense, which means I'm writing and I continue to write. And three times in the latter two verses, he writes in the aorist tense, and where it can be said, I have written to you. In the New King James, it's reflected in that. And indeed, these references here, it's important to notice the first time, three times, John says, I am writing to you. And then the second group of three times, he confirms what he has written. So here's a little bit of intent. Sometimes a minister repeats himself. Sometimes I repeat myself. Not sometimes, because you need a little bit of gap in reminding myself what I'm preaching on and what truth I need to bring out. But more often than not, when Scripture repeats itself, it's for a specific purpose, so that truths can sink in and we can see the importance of them. I'll always remember a phrase which my former tutor in Bible College principal taught me, and it stuck in my mind. And he said this: spiritual progress is only achieved by continual attentiveness to familiar truths. I'll say that again. Spiritual progress is only achieved by continual attentiveness to familiar truths. And praise God, here are familiar truths being, as it were, re-emphasized to us in the Bible. And so this passage of Scripture, the fact that he says, I have written, John writes, he confirms what he writes. He emphasizes again. And one writer put it like this: this message that he gives here is sure and steadfast. God does not change his mind. And here is the full and final testimony for the Church of Jesus Christ. So we can rely on this. We can, as it were, have great confidence in this message which is recorded here. So there are three groups: to children, dear children, fathers, and young men. What are John's words of encouragement? Well, first of all, let's look who he addresses. He says, dear children. He says these words, your sins are forgiven you. It's interesting. He's addressing dear children, isn't it? Appropriate point, dear children. Thank God for children in the church. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he shall not depart when he's old. We need to have children and young people to be taught the word of God. And we should never, as it were, be ushered in them out and be put off by their noise or the sounds that they make. Praise God for that. What's John saying? Dear children. It's interesting, he uses a term of endearment here, dear children. John addresses the church there by this title a number of times. If you've got your Bible open, you can see, I think it's at least six times. Chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children. Verse 12, you see there again, I write to you, dear children. Verse 28, right at the end of the chapter, you find that reference there, my dear children. Now, dear children, continue in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, dear children. Chapter verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 21. So you can see this phrase is used at least six times. My dear children. My beloved. It's a term of endearment. And he wants to assure them that they're loved by God. My dear children. He wants them to know they can be sure of their salvation. Dear children, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Why? On account of his name. Here is John, as it were, declaring the most wonderful truth that any person can ever know, that your sins are forgiven you, that you can be right with God, and that you can have eternal life. What a wonderful statement, not because of anything we've done, but only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us when he died on the cross of Calvary. Our sins, your sins are forgiven. The Apostle Creed says this, I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. Can you say that? Have you an assurance that your sins are forgiven you? I was watching a YouTube clip on Friday night. It was a member of parliament. His name is gone from my mind. I should have jotted it down. I jotted it down on my pad in the desk, but I didn't translate it into there. This is me off live loading a little bit here from my notes. It was a member of parliament who was speaking at a committee stage. And there he related something of his own experience of becoming a Christian. He was 31 years of age. And he shared, when he was expressing his concerns, that as a nation, we were turning our back upon the very foundations of the Christian faith through the various laws that had been passed. And he was speaking there into a committee stage. And he shared something of the fact that he thought he was good enough. But he'd come to realize that he'd sinned and done many things wrong. And he will still continue to fail in the future. But praise God, he could say, my sins have been forgiven. Not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. It was lovely to read and to hear and to see that clip. Oh, that it might be shed abroad on BBC or some wider board. And of course, there were various antagonistic members of Parliament questioning him, but he was able to hold his own and could say, yes, I was, as it were, once outside of a Christian. I was not a Christian, but now I am because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross of Calvary. Have you got a testimony that you can share? I'm not saying you can share it in such an eloquent way or in before, but where you are in the place of work with your friends and family, can you say to men and women, yes, my sins are forgiven. Not because of I'm read my Bible, not because I've been baptized, not because I go to Rochford Congregational Church or whatever, you add it up, not because I'm kind to my neighbor, but because Jesus died for me. Peter could say, Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus suffered once for sins. The just one for the unjust. He's just, he's righteous. I am unrighteous. I am unjust. I am sinful. Apply it to yourself. Why? So that he might bring you to God. And you can only be brought to God when we know our sins are forgiven. And so Peter, John says here, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Sins are forgiven on account of his name. To do something on account of a person's name is shorthand for what John spells out in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The long word there is the other word is propitiation. Propitiation means to turn again the wrath of God on the one hand and to remove our sin in the other. It's a double act, like a two-edged sword. God's wrath is turned from me, from men and women, and on the other, at the same time, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so the term name is used to refer to the character of the person who bears it. We've quoted this in Psalm 44, verse 5. And we need to remind ourselves that our sins are forgiven only on account, on the basis of what Jesus has done and is doing for us. Are we amazed by this morning? Are we absolutely staggered that we should have our sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just give you an illustration of this right from the New Testament time, how the apostle, when he preached, Apostle Peter preached, and he had healed a man, a beggar, at the Gate Beautiful, and he healed him. The man was begging for money, remember the story? And Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up instantly. And the man's feet and ankles became strong. And you think of, take this through here. He's taken Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the day. And they were challenged about why and how they had brought this man to be able to walk. And this is what Peter says. He says, stretch out. He says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together. He says these words, that all believers, that there is no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved. The one who saved, who rescued, who healed the man at the Gate Beautiful was the same one that you put to death on Calvary. It was the same one who is now alive. And that there is no other name in heaven or in earth by which a man or a woman should be saved. Are we convinced of that? This is the central plank of the Christian faith. No other name. At the name of Jesus, we bow and acknowledge that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. Is that your experience? If not, you can know forgiveness as you come acknowledging you're a sinner and confessing your sins before Him. Lord, I need you. Have you done that? I would say this is the most important thing that any person can ever do, is to turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus, to come to Jesus and to cast yourself upon Him. He knows all your background. He knows all your past. He knows all the things that we wouldn't want to share with any of our nearest and dearest. He knows it all. But praise God, our sins can be wiped clean in a moment on account of Jesus' death on the cross for us. This is what one writer put it like this, is Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He said, "What a glorious statement. The whole of the Christian doctrine in its fundamentals is here. He is everything. Jesus is everything. Here is the basis of our assurance, our certainty. We are forgiven sins because of the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ. A Christian knows his sins are forgiven, not on the basis of some vague notion of the love of God, not because of living a good life, merited because of their works, but on the basis of Jesus' death for us. If," he says, "do you know your sins forgiven? If so, on what grounds? If you are uncertain about the forgiveness of sins, that is a sin in itself. Some say it's presumption to say it. Consensus, they would argue, were unwilling to say that because of a false humility." He went on to say, "that is unbelief. It's no mark of unsalvation to be uncertain about the forgiveness of sins." Now let me ask you, do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you come to that place? Cry, "Lord, save me, a sinner." Dear children, your sins have been forgiven you. Secondly, I write to you young men. I write to you young men. Sorry, I write to you fathers, because you have known Him from the beginning. The word fathers is only used a few times in the scriptures. And in Timothy, it speaks, "Do not rebuke an older man in the church," because "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, a younger man as a brother." Timothy gives advice on how he should relate to older men in the church at Ephesus. Father here refers to more than just being advanced in years than Timothy was. But it's no indication, but it's an indication that there is a person in more mature years. Meaning meant they were more mature in the faith than more mature than years. I hope I grasped that right. What he's saying is here, I'm not just speaking about the 90 years olds or the 80 year olds or whatever. He's speaking about those more mature in the faith. For some of you here, you've been believers, I guess, for many years. Maybe 40 years, maybe 30, 40, 50, longer, 60, right? And male or female, you can recognize that you can look back on your life and you can see that all the way the Lord has led you. I quoted to my grandson this week, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths." And it may be long, long time ago that you committed yourself to the Lord, but you can testify of the way the Lord has led you and guided you and brought you through twists and turns of life and provided for you in all your ways. And so this, he says here, "I write to you, fathers, Why? Because you have known him from the beginning. So this phrase here is speaking of those who are mature in the faith, who have known who from the beginning. Who's from the beginning? Time doesn't give me, I haven't got sufficient time to expound this. The one who's from the beginning is best to understand this as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from the beginning. The best way to understand this reference is concerning the Lord Jesus, who's from the beginning. Remember how John could say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he could also say, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is writing to mature Christians to give them a word of encouragement that their spiritual experience is genuine. You have known him from the beginning. What a truth that is. To know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with him, to know the Lord Jesus. And so this is a reference to their experience of the Lord Jesus dwelling in them. And the more mature we are, the more we ought to know him and to follow him. You've known him. He's helped you. He's been with you along every bit of the way that you've walked. You've known him from the who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. And your desire is that you might continue to know him and might be brought closer to him. That I might know him more and more. Is that our prayer as older ones? We long to see men and women born again, young people, changed, knowing the joy of sins forgiven. There's no joy like it. There's no blessing like it. But as believers, there is a blessing which comes to being able to stand back and say, yes, the Lord has been with me throughout my life, throughout my days. He's helped me. He's kept me. He's enabled me. And I've walked with him. I know him. Who to know is life eternal. You've known him from the beginning. Who is from the beginning. Those of you who mature in the faith, give thanks to God and continue to walk with him day by day, hour by hour. And then there's a third exhortation. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. He says, first time he says, I write to you among young men because you have overcome the evil one. Second time he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God dwells in you. Again, this is a term only found here in John's gospel and in 1 John and not in any other Johannine letters or John's gospel. It is a term, young men, used a number of times in the gospel. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, that same term is used. It's used also when the widow of Nain was lamenting about her son who died. Jesus went to that where the son was and said, young man, arise. So it speaks a reference here. When a certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around him, his body, he was naked. It was John Mark. He was a young man. It's referred to that young man. Same phrase. It's best to understand this phrase as people of lesser years. And I would include both sexes in both terms. Fathers, we're talking of those fathers in the faith. We're not just talking of male, but male men and women, mature in the faith. Now we come to those young men, young women who've come to faith. People of lesser years. And John uses this phrase. He says, he's speaking to you. So the Lord, word of God is speaking to all of us, sins forgiven, mature, and those who are not as mature, younger in the faith. And you may be in that situation today. And the word that John wanted to leave with them is this: you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. Wonderful this is, this message, John emphasizes this truth. Five times he speaks about the fact that you have overcome the evil one. Five times in 1 John, he speaks of this fact here in verse 13 and 14. In chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, listen to what he says here in 18 and 19. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Right? We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And here John emphasizes this. Who is this evil one? It's the devil. Why are we seeing these terrible wars in Russia? At the end of the day, there's an evil one at work. There's evil which is to be confronted. And the blessed be God, we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's victory because Christ has defeated the devil when he died on the cross of Calvary. He has victory. Jesus, John is saying that the believer's victory over the evil one is achieved because God abides in us. I write to you, young men, you are strong. You have overcome the evil one through Christ who died on that cross of Calvary. He cannot harm you. You are strong because the word of God dwells in you. What a wonderful truth this is. Believers are conscious of a victory over the evil one. We may be conscious of our great weakness, but the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the consciousness of no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we know that sin enemy has been defeated, and we receive new life and power the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus. How? Through the word of God who dwells in you. The Apostle Peter could say to them, having been born again, not of corruptible word, but by the incorruptible word, which liveth and abideth forever, which is it, which you have received by the engrafted word into your soul. So the point he's making is, you are strong, verse 14, the word of God dwells in you. Does it? Are we feeding on the living bread, the Bible? Are we nourishing our souls on the word of God? Yes, it dwells in us. We feed on him. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse him, as it would keep his way pure? It's by imbibing God's word. How can mature Christians keep themselves pure? It's by abiding, allowing the word of God to live in us day by day. You are strong. The word of God, you have overcome the evil one. Christ has overcome the evil one. And because you're in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. Not meaning that believers live without sin, but we have discernment to know that there is a way of life that the Lord is able to help us day by day to walk worthy of our calling. We've overcome the evil one because of Christ who dwells in us. So, application. I hope you've got the truth. Three points. Sins forgiven. You've known him from the beginning. And if we've known him from the beginning, we want to continue to know him, continue to trust in him. Those who are young men, the evil one has been defeated. God's word lives in us. The application. We can have confidence with God. God does not change his mind. Neither does he change his mind about the way he can be known. It is through Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Son of God sent his only Son is knowable to us, to you, today. And we can trust him. Do you know him? Thirdly, Christ has defeated the evil one. And because we are united to Christ, the victory that Christ has been given to us. And he protects us and keeps us for time and eternity. I know my sheep, and no man can pluck them from my hands. Three thoughts then. Your sins are forgiven. You've known him who is from the beginning. And you've overcome the evil one through the word of God which dwells in you. And so that reminds us there is this need to constantly read the word of God, but also to be under God's word. One of the things that saddens me as a minister of the gospel is that there's a playing down upon gathering together to hear the preaching of God, the gospel. If you're going to be built up by your faith, you need to sit under the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's no substitute. It's the God-ordained means by which God's people are built up and men and women are saved. May it be that as a church, in the days ahead, the Lord will lead you to a man who will faithfully open up the scriptures and proclaim, thus and thus says the word of God. And may you as a congregation, as it were, be transfixed to say, what does God's word say today? That I might live for him and spend and be spent. So men and women might see that not just Gwyn Evans, but might see my Saviour living in me. May God help you and keep you and guide you in the days ahead. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us, as we've sung that hymn, may be truly be able to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, not in the part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, write thy word in our hearts, so that we may not sin against thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with all God's people here and everywhere. Amen.